the very end of our Bibles. Not quite, though. But this is, beloved, God's holy and inerrant word. 3 John, verses 5 through 8. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do. In all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Would you pray with me once again? Heavenly Father, we pray that you bless the reading of your word. And I pray that in its hearing, you would use it to build us up in our faith. I pray, too, that if there are those here who have heard this word or are hearing this word that do not have faith, that I pray, Father, that you would use this word to call them to faith. And that they would glorify you because of it. We pray that you are made much of in our life and in our community and in this church and even in this world. And I pray that you would do all of these things either through me or in spite of my best efforts. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess to you that when I began to prepare this sermon, the state of the world was very different than it is today. In the last week's time, the news of the whole coronavirus has shifted from something that was still out there to something that is in our own backyard, and where people, both out of concern, genuine concern, and out of fear as well, of potential imminent threats and things like that, have gone and they've stockpiled food and paper products and medicine and cleaning supplies. And we've seen the pictures floating around Facebook of Costco and of Walmart and aisles being stripped bare of things. When I began to preach or to think through preaching this text, that being part of the missions conference, I had planned about talking about the blessings of aviation and the blessings that aviation have brought to the mission field. And mind you, there are a great number of blessings that aviation has brought to the mission field, from getting missionaries in and out of remote areas to allowing missionaries to arrive at their destinations with relative speed and quickness. In fact, the whole modern concept of short-term mission trips really has only become available because of air flight and the ability to get onto an airplane and travel to remote and various areas relatively quickly. A little more than a century ago, that simply was not possible because that technology simply did not exist. One of my heroes in the Christian faith is a man by the name of John Patton, who traveled from his homeland in Scotland to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific Ocean to do mission works amongst the cannibals who happened to be living there. He and his wife boarded a steamship in Scotland in April and didn't arrive into the South Pacific until August later that same year. It took them 5 months to travel to get there. Today, when I go to Ukraine, I get on an airplane in Pittsburgh and I arrive in Kyiv about 18 hours later, and that includes layover time at the airports. What a remarkable change that technology has brought to us. Really, the ability to fly in and out of areas makes it possible for every healthy Christian to take a week or two of their vacation time from work and travel somewhere around the world to do a short-term mission trip. That's cool, I think. Hopefully, that's a little bit convicting if that's something you haven't done, because it's possible for you to do it. Something that you have heard me say repeatedly is that I think it's something that every Christian should do, is to go somewhere that's a little bit different culture than theirs to do ministry. Change that culture, to change your American paradigm a little bit as you go and do and engage in ministry with other folks. That's important. And that, when we think about it in that way, helps us look at, if you will, missions from a God's eye perspective, the big picture, in terms of what we're doing in terms of building God's kingdom. But as I was putting these words down, the events of this week have raised another immediate concern, which is causing me to look at our text from a little bit of a different angle. Because our text still addresses this, but maybe with a little bit different application. The President of the United States, literally, as I was writing some of these words, was declaring COVID-19, the coronavirus, to be a national emergency and was calling for a national day of prayer for the Christian church to pray for the state of our nation and for the threat that is very out there. And whether you think the threat of this disease is real or it's been kind of blown out of proportion in our society, the reality is that all of our lives, whether we like it or not, have been affected by this disease and what people are doing around us. Again, many people that we care about and know and care about deeply are in a state of fear and panic. And beloved, we have a message that we need to give them. On Friday, I reminded you on our Facebook page that this is not the first time in the life of the Christian church that a deadly epidemic has struck our world. There have been plagues, there have been spreads of things like smallpox and cholera and other kinds of diseases that have decimated societies and placed people in times of fear. And the Church of Jesus Christ has always seen times such as these as a time to rise to the call and to reach out to care for those who are suffering, and then once the disease passes and the threats pass, to begin rebuilding society and rebuilding culture around us. And if this pandemic is as dangerous as people seem to think it might be, that will be and must be our role once again. So beloved, take this time to reach out to your neighbors, especially those neighbors that don't have a faith in Jesus Christ, or who are sitting in fear and worry, and share with them the truth of the gospel, the truth that we need not fear the things that can kill the body, but only need fear the one who, once the body is destroyed, can send the soul into the fires of hell. Share your supplies with them. Do not allow your neighbors to starve or go without while you have your fill. Especially the elderly in our communities. We may have had time to stock up on all of those things that everybody is stocking up on, but they may not have had that opportunity. Look for those opportunities. Reach out to them and make sure that they are taken care of. It may give you the opportunity to meet a neighbor you've never met before. Isn't it funny, the society that we live in, where oftentimes we don't know the people who live right next door or just a couple doors down from us. Remember that the work of ministry is a job that all of us are called to do. That's a language that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, in particular, verse 12. He says, God's raised up all of these gifts for the church. Why? Well, the why is to train and equip the church to do the work of ministry. That's all of us, both together as we work together and individually as God gives us those opportunities to do so individually. Look for those opportunities. Engage with your neighbors. Engage with the people in the community around you during this time of fear. And tie and knit this community together to the glory of God. And I think that's where the text that we read this morning comes to play and teaches us and guides us to think differently, maybe, than our world would normally have us think. In context, John is writing to this guy by the name of Gaius. We know a little bit about Gaius, and I'll mention him a little bit. But in context, the thing that Gaius is being commended for is he's been showing hospitality to strangers that have been traveling, who are also brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. In the ancient world, if you traveled, you either stayed with people who were part of your family, if you had extended family that lived in another city, or you typically stayed in a brothel. And as you can imagine, early Christians didn't really want to do the latter and didn't oftentimes have the opportunity to do the former. So Christian churches and people who lived in Christian churches saw it as their obligation to practice Christian hospitality, sometimes for days at a time, sometimes for weeks at a time, for those Christians who were traveling from place to place, from town to town, to make sure that they were being cared for. That is what Gaius has been doing. Gaius, we're told in Acts 20, verse 4, is from the city of Derbe originally. Now, if you know a little bit about your biblical geography, Derbe is in the region of Cilicia, which is just south of the area of Galatia. And if you're not familiar with Cilicia, at least Galatia is something that should sound familiar because Paul wrote a letter to a bunch of churches in that region of Galatia. And so that's what we're told in the book of Acts, where he came from. We also told in the book of Acts that he suffered persecution while he was with Paul in Ephesus. That's Acts 19, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 1:14 implies that Paul also had baptized Gaius, which also implies that maybe Gaius was living in Corinth at the time. And that in addition, that it was Gaius who hosted Paul while Paul wrote the book of Romans. That's Romans 16:23. Again, implying not only that Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was in Corinth, but that indeed Gaius was living in Corinth at that time. And that's a practice, that of hospitality, that Gaius seems to have continued, and that has put Gaius in connection with the Apostle John, as well as the Apostle Paul. So John writes in verse 5, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do for these brothers, strangers as they are," or more literally, "foreigners as they are." That word we translate as a stranger, or maybe your Bible says foreigner there, is the Greek word xenos, which is where we get the idea of a xenophobe, somebody who's afraid of foreigners. And that seems to be floating around the news a lot recently. But this idea of somebody who is different than you culturally, and from a different paradigm or ethnic background than you happen to be. And that's a neat concept that John is putting together, because he's calling them foreigners. He's calling them different than you, but he's also calling them brothers. You see what's being gotten at? You see, this is a paradigm shift for the church. In the Old Testament era, the church kind of saw themselves, the Jewish church at least, saw themselves as being the headwaters, the source of all faith. If you want to be part of the believing group, you got to become a Jew. Got to come to Israel. Be one of us. But now the gospel is going out. And there's people from all different tribes and nations that are not only hearing and responding to the gospel, but they're becoming in Christ brothers and sisters in the faith. That even though they are different than we are ethnically, they are related to us spiritually. Our tendency is to like to hang out with people that are kind of like us, You know, that kind of have the same kind of background that we do, the same kind of socioeconomic kind of influences that we have the same kind of ethnic kind of connections. But that's not the biblical approach to that. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with people that are similar to us. But we shouldn't exclude those who are not similar to us, because, again, they are brothers and sisters. And one of the best antidotes to that is to spend some time on the mission field, worshiping with the church in other places. Some of you have heard my testimony that, for me, the thing that clicked when I fell in love with the Ukrainian people was worshiping with them in Russian. Because I had no idea what they were saying until they started singing some hymns that had the same tunes that I knew. So I didn't know the words, but I knew the tunes, so I knew what those words were. And I realized for the first time in my little American sheltered upbringing that the church was a whole lot bigger than the American church. And those people who worshiped in places like that were sincere and engaged in loving Jesus Christ, loving God's word, and engaged in trying to be that church. And so whether it's been with the in Russian language with the Ukrainians, or in Russian language with the Russians, or in Swahili with the Kenyans, or in Spanish in South Florida, those things have shaped my world to help me understand that this world is a whole lot bigger than we are. Again, one of the greatest things that those short-term mission trips will do for you is to help you realize that those who are xenos, those who are foreigners, are your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And that we should be as open in terms of hospitality. And people who are different than us don't even have to come and live in foreign lands. They might just be people who work with us in the workplace. They might just be somebody who moved down the block from us. They might have just a different cultural background. Don't shun them, especially now. Look for opportunities to show them hospitality and love and grace. Because you might not only make a new friend, you might discover that one of those friends is a brother or sister in Christ, or you might be the tool that God uses to make the discovery that they are part of God's glorious elect. To be honest, all of us are foreigners if we're going to look at it from a biblical perspective. We're strangers in a strange land, and though I might carry a U.S. passport, the reality is my citizenship, my real citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, not here on earth. So in a very real sense, all of us are passing through from one place to another. I think that's interesting for us, is those who descended from a German heritage here, which is like most all of us. The Germans who moved and settled in Pennsylvania were known for their hospitality. Why? Because they understood that they had been strangers in a strange land. And they wanted to help other strangers, pilgrims as they were, walk through that. So if your neighbors find themselves in want, even if it's for a roll of toilet paper, and I said it, Share with them. Show them hospitality and grace, especially during a time such as this. Don't make them feel like foreigners in your household. Verse 6. The brothers testified, we're told, as to Gaius' love for them. And John writes, that does you well. And does you well to send them along their way as they continue on in a worthy fashion. In other words, he's being instructed by John to say, when they go, make sure that you provision them appropriately. What does that mean? That means they're going from your place to here, wherever the here is to wherever the destination happens to be. Make sure they have enough to get them there and to get them there comfortably so they don't go for want while they're in between places. It's important to provide for our visitors, not only while they are in our home, but to send them out with that provision as well. Why is it, John goes on in verse 7, because they went out because of the name. This is the name of Jesus, which is above every name. They accepted nothing from the Gentiles, we're told, to whom they preached. They went out as missionaries. When Jesus sent out the 12, and then again when he sent out the 72, he sent them out two by two. But one of the themes that you will see in his instructions for them is he didn't send them out with a whole lot of provisions. The reason is that the people who would hear the gospel from their lips would be so grateful for the good news that they heard that they would provide for those who had brought them the good news. Joe reminded us yesterday in his talks that that those who proclaim the gospel should make their living by the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 9:14. That's what John is getting at here. That's what John's talking about, is make sure that they have provision so that they are cared for. He goes on then in verse 8, therefore, in light of all of this that I've said before, therefore, we ought to support people like these. I'm going to stop here for just a minute. The word ought is a little bit of an unfortunate translation here, as the Greek word behind this, the Greek idea of ought, has a little bit stronger connotations than the English word ought has. In English, we say we ought to do a lot of things without a whole lot of force behind them. We say, I ought to lose some weight. Doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to do it. Just means that we kind of know that there's a reality there. We say, I ought to eat more vegetables with my meal. And maybe make my meat size proportionally a little bit smaller. We say people ought to wash their hands after they come out of the bathroom or before they come out of the bathroom. Have you ever been in a restroom and kind of watched? Amazing how many people don't do that. We ought to, but does that mean that it's going to happen? No. It doesn't mean that it's going to happen. In Greek, the idea of ought carries with it a sense of obligation. There's kind of a moral obligation when you are ought to be doing something. It means that I am constrained by my morality, I am constrained by my circumstances to do such and such, and I really cannot do any other with a clear conscience. That's the idea of ought, and that's what John is saying here. We ought to. We are morally obligated to do what? To support those who are such as these men. Men who have gone out with the gospel to the Gentiles and to whoever would listen to them. Gaius has done this. Gaius has done this out of his love for the brothers. He has done this out of his love for God. But he has also done this because as a Christian, he can do no other. And that sets up a standard for us to strive towards. Because likewise, we ought to do or think that we can do no other. And by doing so, Gaius is commended. And Gaius commends us to provide for those who go out with the gospel. In addition, he is referred to as a fellow worker for the truth. This idea of fellow workers is used 13 times in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, it's always used, except for this case, it is always used by the Apostle Paul and always used of those people that are traveling with Paul at a given time when he's doing work. This is the one exception to that. But I think John is making a point for us. Not everybody is going to be called to get on that boat and sail for 5 months on a steamship to go from here to there. Not everybody is going to be called to go on a permanent mission and say, I am going to move my family to Africa or to wherever it is that God has called them to go. But we can still be fellow workers if we come alongside of those people and we assist them as we provision them. We show hospitality to them when they're coming through and they're working in our midst. And so as we support such workers, we are being referred to them as partners. Do you realize, beloved, that every mission work that you support, every missionary that you support and send, whether it's through the congregation or individually, every church that you happen to help plant, every school that you happen to create, every seminary that trains pastors that you support, that you are becoming fellow missionaries with them. And that doesn't even mean just those that are in far-off lands. That means those that are in your back door, like tiger paws and other kinds of things that are right down the road from us. You are fellow workers in the work that they do. And you're fellow workers with Joe and Teresa in the work that they do. We are called to be that as we support those. And so I'm hoping this morning to change your paradigm a little bit in terms of what you think of as a missionary, because as Joe said, that word doesn't show up in the Bible, but the idea is most certainly there. The concept is before us and in scriptures all over the place, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well, especially in the prophetic books. Think of yourselves as their support staff. When the military goes out, there's a bunch of people on the front lines. But don't you for a second think that those people on the front lines don't have people that are behind them, making sure that they have the equipment that they need, making sure that they have the resources that they need, and making sure that the logistics that they need to do their job is in place. They sure do. And a church functions like a military, not a military of a local nation, but the military of Christ. As we are on the march, doing the work. And thus, as you pray for and encourage and financially support these mission works, you are becoming fellow workers. But recognize something else. By being a fellow worker does not mean that we never have the opportunity to ever engage in the frontline work. Because we are all called to be workers in our own backyards in the kingdom of God, building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And when our community finds itself in a time of crisis, like it has found itself, we as the church should not see it as something to fear, but we should see it as an opportunity for us to go and to work, to share the good news of a God who has ordained all of these things to His glory and to His praise. And to teach people about a God who offers salvation in His Son, Jesus Christ, to all who will repent and believe in His Son's name. The fields, beloved, are wait for the harvest. Right now, in our backyards. Look at it as an opportunity. Look at it as something not to fear and worry about. But look at it as an opportunity to celebrate and ask yourself intentionally, how is it that I can share with somebody the hope that I have? The reason that I'm not worried like everybody else is so worried. The reason that I can have peace at a time such as this. Look for those opportunities and see what God does with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are a good God. And we thank you, even in the midst of a time of worry, crisis, and fear in our community. May we remind people around us that worry is sin. May we remind people around us that we have a God who hears our prayers and who acts. Help us to remind people around us that there is a hope to be had in Jesus Christ. And that we have that hope, and we're willing and excited to share that hope with others. Father, I pray that you are glorified in us during this time. I pray that we would be prudent and that we would be wise, but that we would also be bold in the witness that we have. To your glory and to your honor. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.